This one is on restoring the unity, and this is another major theme in Ephesians that I remember as a freshman reading Ephesians 2 and being very, very hit for the first time that there was a time when Gentiles were not really known to be a part of God's plan, and I was a Gentile. And it really hit me that God included me too. And that's what this is about, restoring the unity. Look in your introduction. It says, in session 2 of our study, we saw God's sweeping plan to restore all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ in the end times. God in this present age is calling out for himself a people for his name out of both Jews and Gentiles. He wants whosoever will to come. His purpose is to make of these called out ones a unified and purified bride for his church. Though divisions, even among the brethren, mar the picture, God will not be thwarted in his divine purposes. His plan for unifying divided peoples is illustrated very powerfully in the way he brought the warring factions of the Jews and the Gentiles together into a new people, his church. And the plan is a model for dealing with other factions within the body of Christ, and we have them today. By the end of this session, you should be very familiar with the three basic elements of God's unification plan as they applied to the formation of the church from such diverse elements. You should also be able to see how applicable those basic components are to any divisions you are seeking to resolve in your own relationships with other believers. Now, we need to take note here. If we put ourselves in the position where we say, God, I want you to be the resident master of my life, he's going to rip up those worn area rugs of self-interest and self-protection and all of that in order to expose his underlying carpet of love and refurbish that. But in the process of ripping up all of those rugs of our self-interest, he's going to bring up a lot of relationships that aren't reconciled in a proper way. And we have people we have to talk to. And we have to ask forgiveness. And we have to be restored. And we have to be reconciled. And what we're going to see tonight is this plan for bringing these warring groups of Jews and Gentiles together is the same plan he uses for bringing anybody together who's on the outs with each other. John Phillips, in his commentary on Ephesians, describes the social setting of the first century world in this way. The enmity between Jew and Gentile in that first century was deep, acrimonious, ancient, and enduring. Jews regarded Gentiles as unclean scavenger dogs. It's not a real nice thing that, you know, you so-and-so scavenger dog. That's exactly how they felt and what they said. Gentiles despised Jews as grasping, canting, religious hypocrites. The Jewish ritual laws, especially the laws concerning clean and unclean food, made it virtually impossible for a conscientious Jew to have table fellowship with a Gentile. So social intercourse was practically forbidden. The commercial instincts of the Jews, developed in Babylon, practiced in biblical times, and brought to a fine art in later ages, made Jews the money lenders of the world. Gentiles were often obligated to borrow Jewish money, but that did not endear the Jews to them. The Gentiles used the Jews, but detested them. Well, there are very similar things in our own times. There are tribal wars and racial tensions and terrorism and social upheaval in all corners of the globe. Even in a time when there is much talk about peace accords and civil rights laws and high-level negotiations, never has there been more talk of world peace and so little fruit from that. There's a lot of division. But it wasn't always like this. Back in Eden, after the original creation, every part of the new creation functioned in perfect harmony with every other part. Have you ever stopped and thought about what it would be like in this body, our own church here, if everybody lived in harmony with one another and everybody were ministering to one another with the gifts God had given them within the body? This would be one vibrant group. Because there are people in this group that have certain kinds of needs, that other people have gifts to be able to meet those needs, and those people have gifts to meet other people's needs, and these need, and all of this ought to be functioning together as a body, and it would be a lively, healthy, joyful body. Now, we have a lot of it, but we could have a lot more of it. And in the original creation, it was that way. There wasn't any fighting among the animals or between the creatures. There was harmony in every part. But the fall of man destroyed all that harmony. Adam stepped out of the divine path to live independently of God. He fancied himself as the most important component and left that position of seeing God as supreme and seeing God's firstness. Adam took upon him his own firstness. And he became subject to a divine sentence and a cursed existence and personal emptiness. But our great God, eons before the fall ever happened, already had a plan in place to restore it all again. And out of this rebel creation, he was going to create a new race, the church, out of every kindred, tribe, and nation. And he plans, as we have learned, to parade that new body through the universe to his own glory, to all of the watching beings in the universe. But as we looked at before, he faced two obstacles. One was that the material witnesses were dead and needed to be redeemed, and we looked at that last night. Actually, all of these witnesses of these creatures down here, these humans, this fallen race was a better testimony for the other side. And in order for them to be used as his witnesses, they had to be redeemed and restored because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But this group he was planning to use were also divided, and the Jews and the Gentiles needed to be reconciled. And again, they were hardly star witnesses for his cause. We've already seen what God did to deal with the first problem of us being dead in trespasses and sins, and we want to examine how he reconciled these warring factions of Jews and Gentiles tonight. Well, we could say one pattern fits all. The pattern he used to reconcile Jews and Gentiles must be followed any time men need to be reconciled to each other. Husbands and wives, children and parents, church members with other church members, employees with employers, employees with each other. And that master plan is found in Ephesians 2, and I want you to turn there. And we're going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture. I didn't put it up on the screen. It would take about 89 screens to do it. But we're going to read it in your Bible. And it's a lengthy passage, but I want you to, you know, as I said when we were in school, when we were little kids, put your thinking caps on, stay with me now, and get the gist of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:11 through 3:11. And he says, "For wherefore remember..." Now he's talking to a Gentile audience here, the Ephesians. They're Gentiles. "Now wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." The Jews called you uncircumcised. Verse 12, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." You didn't have any part in what God was doing. "And you were strangers from the covenants of promise." There didn't seem to be any part in there for you. "Having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus." You know, that ought to have a lot more meaning for us after we've studied some of that this week. "But now, in Christ Jesus." He can bless you because you're part of the family now. "Ye who sometimes or in previous times were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." Now the both he's talking about there is Jew and Gentile. It's not God and sinners that he's talking about when he says he's made both one. He's made both Jew and Gentile one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And I don't have time to explain what that means, but there was a small wall that separated the Gentile court from the rest of the court at the temple. And God broke that middle wall of partition down, having abolished in his own flesh and the cross the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. You know what stood between them? All of these ceremonies. The Jews had all of these ceremonies, and it was just given to the Jews. And he fulfilled all of those ceremonies and made them two, made them one out of two. And verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity literally in himself. And he came and preached peace to you, which the Gentiles, which were far off, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye, Gentile believers, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And that's what really struck me as a freshman. God made me a fellow citizen with him. Verse 20, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's talking about the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, Jews and Gentiles, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also, even you Gentiles, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, he's assuring these Gentiles, look, this wasn't just for the Jews. It's now for all of us. In chapter 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation or the fellowship of the grace of God which is given to me to you word, how that by many revelations he made known unto me the mystery. And we'll talk about what that is. As I wrote afore in few words, and this is one of Paul's little parentheses here, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And this is the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles, this is the mystery that wasn't previously revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, that we didn't know this before, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a beautiful plan. I would have never thought of that. Would you have come up with that plan? Our God did. And I hope you catch the wonder and the drama of that passage. No one really has an appropriate appreciation for the enormity of God's power unless you see these obstacles from our standpoint that he had to overcome with the blood of his son. No wonder Paul wrote at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth, both of the riches and the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. No wonder the creatures in heaven, all of those created beings and the redeemed saints, along with all of the other creatures, are crying day and night, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What else can they say? I like what Thomas Kelly says in his hymn when he's talking about bringing about this, when all of it is brought together again. He says, look, ye saints, The sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. You saw him there on a cross. Look at him now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Crown the Savior, angels, crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him. While the vault of heaven rings, crown him, crown him. Crown the Savior, King of Kings. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, that's where it's going to end. And he's putting together the cast right now of this that grand demonstration of the church. But he had to bring them all together. But there was a problem. There's an external problem. All of this division. And as I said, the world in Paul's day was divided into two warring groups. The Jews prided themselves on being in the center of God's plan. And they did enjoy special favor from God. They had the law and the covenants, and God didn't give them to any other nation. And there was indeed a divine exclusiveness. God picked them out as his own peculiar people. There was a divine exclusiveness, but they had taken that exclusiveness and in their pride cut themselves off from everybody else instead of being a blessing to everybody else as he intended them to be. They took that divine exclusiveness and in their pride they shut everybody else out. Well, the Greeks had a problem too. They were proud of their excellence. The Grecian Empire, by the time Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians, had been absorbed by the Roman world. But the Greeks were still the elite within that Roman world. They enjoyed all of the splendor of human excellence, cultural magnificence. Their artistry was magnificent. Athletic achievement, scientific advancement, philosophical astuteness, and world dominance. I mean, these were the first century insiders. They were the heavyweight champions of the world. While the Jews were saying, they're the Jews and then they're the Gentile dogs. And the Greeks were saying, they're the Greeks and then the barbarians. Everybody, if you weren't a Greek, you were a barbarian. If you weren't a Jew, you were a scavenger dog. That's the kind of spirit they had toward other people. But these Greeks were the beautiful people, you know, of their day. They were the affluent, the educated, the cultural first century yuppies. And they despised anybody else who didn't have their excellence. Well, God's plan was to make of these two groups one new group, the church. Now that's quite a job. How are you going to bring these two together? How are you going to make them love one another? Well, God didn't deal with surface issues. He went straight to the problem, and the internal problem was their pride. They both were saying, if you don't have what I have, you are inferior. And by the way, that stance comes naturally for all of us. Let me illustrate this with a scenario. I call this pride in her parenting. Julie, a young homeschooling mother, is distraught over a conflict with Shirley, another mother who is leader of the small homeschool group in their church. This group of families periodically bands together to provide outings and activities for their children. The self-appointed leader of the group is Shirley, who has the oldest child in the group. She has two children of elementary school age and a daughter in her early teens. She is an industrious, energetic Christian woman with set and determined ways about the discipline of her children. Shirley has taken it upon herself in recent years to study every conservative book on parenting and has become the local expert. She and her husband, Tim, who is as involved with the group activities as his job allows, seemed in days gone by to possess a mature way about their parenting that others definitely admired. Tim is also a deacon in their church, which sponsors a homeschool group for its members. All three of their children are well-behaved and do exactly what they say, even cheerfully. Shirley began insisting, however, that the rest of the mothers adopt her parenting standards and techniques when they attend group activities. She sees this as a defining issue and will not give any ground on it. When the other mothers do not exact the same kind of behavior and response from their children, Shirley will not let her children associate with the offending children, even on group outings. Her children are told they cannot talk to the wrongdoers. Of course, these demands are alienating the other mothers from Shirley. Tim appears to know what is going on and seems to be uncomfortable with his wife's demanding ways, but he hesitates to challenge his wife on these issues. Up until the last few months, when she became more aggressive in keeping her children from the influence of the other children, some mothers would even call Shirley for advice because she seemed to be doing so well with her own children. They have stopped going to her, and of course, Julie has noticed the distance between Shirley and the others, which makes even normal conversation awkward with her at church. Shirley's exclusive standards and alienating ways are creating a widening rift between her and the other women. So here we have a mother who would never allow her children to be exposed to anything worldly or tempting, and there's nothing wrong with that. She does not want them to be deceived by the lusts of the flesh, and she is right on target with their concerns. However, she herself has fallen prey to the pride of life. She has turned her gift of knowledge into a barrier by her pride. Now, that's very easy for all of us to do. We can turn something a gift that God has given us into an external thing that alienates other people from us. And that's why I say any gift will divide when it is utilized in pride. Now, that's the closest I will ever get to poetry, but it's my crack at it. Any gift will divide when it is utilized in pride. You can have a gift of knowledge, but if utilized in pride, it will divide people. You can have a gift of music ability, but utilized in pride, it will divide. You can have a gift of helps and mercy, but utilized in pride, it will divide. You can have a gift of wisdom or a gift of organization or a gift of administration, but utilized in pride, it will divide. Any gift will divide utilized in pride. The gift that God gives us has to be used to show that God is first, not that we are first. I want to show you how God looks at this from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. So, you know, in some ways we say, well, you know, why aren't there more really powerful, gifted people in the church than there are? Well, there's a good reason for that. 1 Corinthians 1, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many naturally powerful, that's what that means there, not many high-born are called. Do you know any group like that? Do you know any group where there are not many really intellectual, wise people after the flesh? Where there are not many high-born, wealthy kind of people? Where there are not many really naturally powerful leaders? Do you know any group like that? Right here. And at the next fundamental church in Greenville, and at the next one, at the next one. Say, why is that? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Now that's really, real flattering, isn't it? So here we are assembled. What does that say about us? We're the foolish things of the world. God has chosen them to confound the wise. It reminds us of 2 Corinthians 3:5, doesn't it? That he's put this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power should be of God and not of us. But he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, just kind of zeros in the world as the world is concerned, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does he do this? So that it's obvious that God is the first one here. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All the things we lack, the wisdom and the sanctification and the righteousness and the justification, redemption, all that we need, guess what he does? He doesn't give it to us naturally. He gives it to us through Christ. Why? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So here's what God is going to do. In putting all of this together, he's going, because the biggest temptation of fallen man is pride, that's what he's going to deal with in our lives. Now think how foolish it is Here we have over here a 150-watt light bulb, and here we have a 15-watt light bulb, the kind that you stick in your stove, and a 150-watt light bulb, the one you might put in your room. And so the 150-watt light bulb is over here saying to the 15, you don't have what I have. I mean, you are nothing compared to what I have. Well, let's take them both out into the sun. And let's see how much a 150-watt light bulb can boast that he's much better than a 15-watt light bulb. Well, the point of all that is that when you and I spend any time before the glory of God, we realize that even if you have 150 light watts, it really isn't much. And it's certainly no reason for you to boast over the... You know, we watch our children do that. We watch our fifth grader talk to our first grader, and he says, you shouldn't, and when you grow up, you won't do that anymore. This kind of thing. We sit and chuckle and say, honey, I'm waiting for you to grow up. That's how futile it is for us to boast about what God has given us over somebody else. Pride always shows up in power struggles, contentions, little king on the hill battles. When I grew up in South Dakota, we would have these South Dakota winters. Last summer, the last winter I was home, we had 96 inches of snow. Well, when the road graders and the snow removal equipment put all that in big piles, this is a huge pile of snow, and it was wonderful in recess when I was a little kid to be able to get up on those piles of snow, and we would play king on a hill. Well, pride produces that kind of contention. In fact, there are many modern secular manifestations of those king on the hill power struggles. You see them in feminist activism. You see those contentions in racial activism and political activism and environmental activism and gay activism. What is happening here? Every group is saying, I've got to be in power. You can't be king on the hill. I have to be king on the hill. Get down. Those are contentions fostered out of pride. They're saying, my brand of selfishness is better than your brand of selfishness, so get off the hill. And that happens a lot in Christian homes, where the argument is over whether we're going to live by dad's brand of fleshliness or mom's brand of fleshliness or junior's brand of fleshliness or sissy's brand of fleshliness. And it all comes out of pride. But there are a lot of Christian battlegrounds too. There are doctrinal positions we can argue about in our pride. We've touched on some this week, election and predestination. Folks, we don't have to argue about that. We can agree that we don't understand a lot about that. We can agree that a lot of it's taught in the Bible, and what's there, we can embrace and rejoice in, as Paul did, but we got to be humble enough to understand, I don't know all this stuff, and I can't ever put it together. I can't put together the incarnation. I can't put together the resurrection. I certainly don't understand how glorification is going to take place. I don't know how a heavenly city is going to descend out of heaven onto the earth. I do not know how that's going to work out. But I believe all of it's going to happen. And we fight over parenting philosophies. We don't need to fight over parenting philosophies. And we fight over educational choices. Should we homeschool or put them in a Christian school? Or should we do this or that with them? We don't have to fight about those issues. We don't have to fight about Bible translations. We don't have to fight about health issues. Well, you're not a good steward of your body if you're not taking these kinds of vitamins and have this kind of diet. Now, a lot of us could be better stewards of our body, but we don't have to fight over which brand of vitamins we're going to take on it and make that into a spiritual battleground, and some Christians have. Or literature issues, we're not going to ever read anything ever written by an unsaved man. Now, you don't run into this normally. I run into this over the school. We don't want our kid reading anything that's ever written by an unsaved man. Well, you probably have to find another school then. We have all kinds of things we fight over. We don't have to fight over those and play king on the hill on those issues. We may hold a truly biblical position, but it can be corrupted if held, taught, and defended in pride. I want you to listen to Paul's rebuke of this kind of party spirit to the Corinthian church. His rebuke to them in 1 Corinthians 3. They had a party spirit. And these weren't heretical things they were fussing about, because if they were really heresies Paul was addressing here, he would call them heresies and he would call them down for it. But they were obviously the kinds of things that people just divided about, and they weren't all that important. And he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual people, but as unto carnal, as even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Now he said, you know what the root problem here in the division? I think it's interesting. Paul didn't say, "All right, now you Cephas over here, you need to give a little room to the Paulus over here. And you folks over here that say you're following Christ, you need to kind of work together." He said, "You bunch of folks, you're just proud." He didn't try to negotiate how they would get along with each other. He said, "Get the pride out." And we need to have the same kind of insight into the kinds of divisions that go in our heart, go in our midst as well. Well, what is the solution to that? The solution is humility. And how does he take us through that? If you go back to Ephesians 2, verse 12, or verse 11, remember again, he's speaking to a Gentile audience, and he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." He said, you remember your past. There was a time when you weren't part of this scene. Boy, I just shudder when I think about that. And he says, repent of your pride. He calls both parties to repent. Turn over to Ephesians 4. After he talks to them about what you have learned in Christ, verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking or contentious words be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Every reconciliation has to begin here with dealing with our pride. Proverbs says, "Only by pride cometh contention." It's Proverbs 10:13 or 13:10 or somewhere in there. Every reconciliation begins with dealing with our pride. And you know what? This is a beautiful thing of this plan in Ephesians here. Is how did he remove their pride? How did he deal with their pride? He removed the thing in which they boasted. Listen, you start boasting in your intellect, God can unplug your brain anytime. One little aneurysm and you're done for. You start boasting in your physical prowess and how fit you are. One little stroke can end that. God can remove the thing in which you boast. And he did that. The Jews, what were they proud of? They were proud, "We've got the ceremonies, folks. We've got the rituals. We've got the temple. We've got the sacrifices. We've got it all." And you know what Christ did? He came and suffered on a cross and put and nullified everything they were doing. There are no more sacrifices to boast in. No more Mosaic ceremonies to boast in. Everything that they said, "This is our little domain. The rest of you don't have it." Now they didn't have it either. And the Jews still today are away from God because they won't acknowledge that fact. What did he do with the Greeks? Well, they're boasting in all of their wisdom. I mean, they are the beautiful people. They understand everything. They had the world figured out, but even with all of their philosophy, they missed the most strategic event in all of history, and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God, Paul says, the foolishness of God, if there ever was such a thing, which there isn't, is wiser than these men. And had they known it with all of their wisdom, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So he tells the Jews, all your ceremonies, null and void. Gentiles, all of your wisdom didn't work out real well, did it? You didn't see this one coming. And he removed the thing in which they boasted. Listen to Paul's words here. Now think of this. As you know, you and I are Gentiles, but we're not back in that day when the Gentile and Jewish, when the Gentiles prided themselves in all of these things. Here, listen to this through Gentile ears, Greek ears. Paul says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Anybody out there? Where did you all go? Where's the debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." All of your wisdom couldn't come up with him. Paul even said in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, "You're searching and searching and searching. Let me tell you what you're searching for, the unknown God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." And by one event, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God took away the boasting of both parties. Because the only valid posture before the Supreme One, as we saw in the first couple of evenings, is humility. Now, biblical peace means, yes, that the warring parties have laid down their arms, but they also have to confess their pride and their deeds, and they have to become mutually reconciled to one another. When men are truly reconciled, the fundamental character of the relationship has changed, not just the terms of interaction. See, what we're trying to do in the peace accords, and the world can't do any more than this, and I'm not fussing at this, but all we can do in the world is go over to the Arabs and the Jews over there and say, "All right, now here are going to be the terms. You got to stay over here, and you got to stay over there, and you all got to treat each other this way, and you've got to do that." See, all you can do without Christ is come up with some terms of how you're going to interact. But see, when there's true reconciliation, the whole character of the relationship changes, not just terms of interaction with one another. And that animosity is replaced with a care for one another. The whole relationship has changed. It's not just say, "All right, honey, you got to take that part of this household, and those are your responsibilities, and these are mine, and don't you even touch them or don't even think about them. I get nervous if I even see you thinking about those areas." See, that's laying down terms. That's not biblical reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation means that what was there formerly, all of the hostility and all of the pride and all of the division, is replaced with something entirely different. And he says what we need thirdly is to restructure the relationship. Now, I think this is really fascinating. And it has some wonderful applications for us. Because in restructuring the relationship, he calls both parties to become something different. He doesn't let the Jews remain their elite club and say, "All right, now you Gentiles, you can come in, and you Jews, you got to let them come in now. Open the doors, the membership is open." He doesn't let the Jews remain in their little club. And he doesn't let the Gentiles have their personal country club and say, "Now you got to open your doors to Jews now." You know what he does? He says, "Both of you, your clubs are dissolved, and you're going to join a new club, the church." And he makes them become something different than they ever were before. So here we have a husband and wife arguing over who's going to be king of the hill of this part of the snow pile. And you don't say, "All right, now you have this part of the snow pile, and you have this part of the snow pile." Because the husband does this and the wife does this. You know, he doesn't say, "No, husbands, you got to stay in this little party, and wives, you got to stay over here in this party." You know what he says? You both have to become something different. You both have to become servants. Now that's an interesting change. He doesn't let us remain where we are. He makes us become something. You know, we would like to say, "Well, all right, let's get that resolved. I'll just stay what I'm doing and he can change." No, God says both of you are going to change, and you're both going to become something different than you are. Both of you are going to become servants and look like Jesus Christ. He called both parties to be something different, and he urged them to recognize and celebrate their essential unity. Look over in Ephesians 4. Now, there's a good lesson for us in this, too. Let me give you the next point, and then we'll talk about it. He did not tell them to protect their individual diversities. Boy, that's a big buzzword today. By diversity, we mean, all right, we have all of these different, all of these different people groups, we call them. And so we have to study each one. Now, this one, they're diverse over here. They're like this, and you need to study that and appreciate it and protect it. And there's this people group over here, and they have this history and this culture, and we need to study it and appreciate it and protect it. And then we have this little diverse group over here. We have to study it and appreciate it and protect it. That isn't the way you build unity. That's a surefire way to create all kinds of division. And that's exactly what's happening today in our world. Look what God says, Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, I'm calling you to something different you have been than you've been before, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do you do it? There's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism or inclusion, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. How do you develop unity? You accentuate what you have in common. You don't protect what you have in diversity. The world has it entirely wrong. And we have some churches. They have a large amount of different kinds of ethnic groups, and that's a wonderful thing. The church ought to be a melting pot like that. But they have their little special interest groups that will educate everybody else about how, these other groups. And now we need to understand each other to some degree. But the way to preserve unity in the church is not by protecting diversity; it's accentuating what we have in common. And so what did he do with the Jews and Gentiles? He talked about, for the rest of the epistles, all of the epistles, what we have in common in Christ Jesus. Well, there are several mysteries in Ephesians. And this whole idea of the church, this melting pot of Jews and Gentiles, was an entirely new idea to first century believers. It was a mystery up until then. And it's one of the three great mysteries of Ephesians. And the first one is the mystery of Christ. And that means that the foundation of all spiritual unity is Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that in the last several sessions. That's called the mystery of Christ. When we talk about mystery again, it's things that were previously unrevealed to this extent. And there's the mystery of the church. That's what we've been talking about tonight. Which is that the solution for spiritual unity is the church. God puts his church centerpiece with Jesus Christ at the helm of this body. And the third mystery that we're going to look at in a later session is the mystery of marriage, that the illustration of spiritual unity is marriage. Did you know that the whole theme of Ephesians is about unity? About God unifying all things together again in himself one day for good? That's the mystery of Christ. And then the mystery of the church unifying Jews and Gentiles together and coming up with this body, the church that he's going to parade in that day when he reunites everything else all to himself. And he talks about marriage as the illustration of all of this unity. And you know, every little kid growing up in a home ought to be able to watch a mom and dad who are illustrations of Christ and the church being unified together. And that picture is missing in a lot of marriages. And they need to be reconciled according to God's plan here. Of realizing your past. Before God, you had nothing. But now, you've got something. But you've got to repent of your pride. And restructure this relationship and become, both of you have to become servants of somebody else instead of serving yourself. And he illustrates that most powerfully through marriage. We'll look at that again in the final session of our study. I said before, I would have never dreamed up this solution. Now, tragically, this side of heaven, we're not going to see this kind of unity in the global body of Christ. There just is too much division, too much doctrinal impurity. Even though there are believers in most of the main denominations, there's not going to be the kind of unity God wants to see this side of heaven. But there ought to be in the local assemblies like this. There's no reason it shouldn't exist here. And what we need throughout this nation is Spirit-filled pastors who are teaching the realities of Ephesians 1 and 3, the supremacy of our God and the sovereignty of our God and the sufficiency of Christ and the security of the Spirit, and these major truths that bind us together and that we live and breathe if we're walking in the Spirit. And it's upon them that we call each other to unity and to humility. And you can't put the cart of practice before the horse of doctrine. We can see this unity in individual assemblies. While we all long to see it one day as it's going to be put together in that final demonstration. And then at that time, we will fully know our beloved and see him as he is, and we'll be like him. And that will be a wonderful unification. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for the day when this will be true. And yet you've given us the opportunity within our families and within this local assembly to repent of our pride and to minister to one another in the body and to become the kind of people that you can represent yourself with to others. Help us to that end. Convict us of where we are pride and where we're divisive, where we're proud. And show us, Father, where you want us to be humbled. Rip up these worn rugs of self that cover our carpet of love. We pray in Jesus' name.